Let's pray together for God's illumination of His Word. Father in heaven, we thank You so much for the Holy Spirit's guidance of holy men in the writing of Your Scriptures. We know that in them we have everything that's necessary for doctrine and life and worship, but we also know that we need Your help to understand it aright. So would You open my mind to understand the Scriptures? Would You open our hearts to receive what they have to say to us? And may the words of our mouths and the meditations of our hearts be pleasing in Your sight, O Lord, our Rock and our Redeemer. Hear us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. And would you turn with me in God's Word to the psalm we just had the privilege of singing, Psalm 113. If you open your Bible to just about the middle, you'll land on it, hopefully. Psalm 113, and we'll read that psalm together, and that will be our text for this morning's sermon. Psalm 113. Let's pay careful attention, for this is God's own word. Praise the Lord. Praise, O servants of the Lord. Praise the name of the Lord. Blessed be the name of the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. From the rising of the sun to its setting, the name of the Lord is to be praised. The Lord is high above all nations, and His glory above the heavens. Who is like the Lord our God, who is seated on high, who looks far down on the heavens and the earth? He raises the poor from the dust and lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with princes, with the princes of His people. He gives the barren woman a home, making her the joyous mother of children. Praise the Lord. Thus far, the reading of God's Word, may He bless it to us. I don't know if you've been watching the Winter Olympics. I don't know if that's an interest of yours at all. I've been watching some of it. I still am trying to figure out how you score curling. Maybe I'll understand that in the age to come. But there are lots of things going on in the Olympics, lots of stories being told about the Olympics. And one thing I've noticed over and over again is a word that keeps getting used. And that word is redemption. Every time somebody does something, they talk about redemption. If you have a bad ski run, if you have a bad skate, if you have a bad first event, they'll say, well, he's looking for redemption on this second time through. And I thought, only a newscaster can think someone needs redemption because they only won the gold medal in two other Olympics and didn't get it last time. And so they're only a two-time world champion. They really need redemption. I've just heard that over and over again. And maybe as a Christian, it strikes me in a way that it doesn't strike other people. But I've thought time and time again, this is one of the most overused and underappreciated words that we've come across in sports. To just flippantly use this idea of redemption. And of course, if you use a word too much, it begins to lose something of its character. And for Old Testament Israel, I don't think that redemption was a word you used flippantly or lightly. If you talk to Old Testament Israel about what redemption signified for them, it was their being brought out of the iron furnace of slavery, being taken from that land of slavery, out of that terrible condition, and into the land of promise, into a land flowing with milk and honey. And so for them, it would have had a very specific idea, a very specific flavor to talk about redemption. They understood that means being picked up from the lowest of the low and raised to a position of promise and blessedness. And Psalm 113 is a psalm that deals with the great theme of redemption. It's one of a series of psalms that deal with this idea of redemption. God's people recognize that about Psalm 113 and the psalms that followed it, that they all seem to have a spirit together. They all seem to have a common theme. They were all appropriate for Israel to think about when they thought about redemption. And in that way, this psalm is an appropriate psalm to lead out any consideration of redemption, because this psalm has a very simple theme that's easy for us to describe. One commentator said, if you want to give a title to this psalm, It would be a simple but glorious title. The title would be Glory and Grace. Glory and Grace. And that indeed is a wonderful way to think about this psalm, because we see that this psalm talks about what is the hope of the helpless when it comes to redemption. Well, it's very simple. It's God's glory and God's grace. That is the hope of the helpless in the midst of their helplessness. And that's what we want to think about this morning, the hope of the helpless being God's glory and grace. And to rightly understand that from this psalm, I think we need to do three things. Ministers always think you need to do three things. But we need to do three things together. We need to consider its context, and that will help us to consider its call. And then we need also to consider its comfort. And that's what I hope we can do together in the time we have. To consider this psalm's context, to consider its call, and to consider its comfort. But to understand any text of Scripture, you need to understand its context. And maybe sometimes we feel as if the psalms are difficult to do that. What is the context of Psalm 113? Well, it comes after 112 and before 114. That's its context. But we can see that the psalms are not randomly arranged. They're put together in a specific order. And God's people realized over the years that there's a series of psalms from 113 to 118 that all seem to deal with the same theme. That's this theme of redemption with specific reference to the themes of the redemption from Egypt. The Exodus themes seem to be all throughout these psalms in particular. One commentator says that these psalms 113 through 118 really breathe the spirit of that rescue from Egypt. They all breathe that same spirit. And over time, this group of psalms from 113 and 118 began to be referred to as the Psalms of the Egyptian Hallel. Hallel just means praise. We just sang hallelujah. You hear that first part, it just means praise. These were regarded as the Egyptian praises. They were all psalms together that thought about that great deliverance that God brought to His people and that deliverance that would then go out to all the nations through His people. That great deliverance, that great redemption that would be expanded by God over time. And so they thought of these as dealing with the Exodus, even though only Psalm 114 directly refers to the Exodus events. They saw all of these referring to that great act of God in redemption, and they began to use these psalms repeatedly in their life. So this psalm not just has a context in the Psalter, but it had a context in the life of God's people, because they began to repeat these psalms all through their lives. They had the three great festivals every year that they would celebrate, and they would sing these psalms during those three great festivals. So they had a context in the life of God's people. When they gathered for the unleavened bread, when they gathered for the harvest, when they gathered for the ingathering, all those major feasts, these psalms played a prominent role to remind God's people of the exodus He had worked out of slavery into promise, so that it became habitual for God's people to think about that redemption. And not just in those three great festival days would they use it. These psalms began to be used in particular with reference to the Passover meal. When the family gathered to hold the Passover meal, it became the tradition to sing Psalms 113 and 114 before the meal, and then to sing Psalms 115 through 118 after the meal. And so again, these psalms of redemption would be constantly in the hearts and minds, on the lips of God's people. And so they had a context in the life of God's people. And because they had a context in the life of God's people, that means they had a context in the life of our Lord Jesus Christ. I don't know if we pause often to think of Jesus as a singer. We think of Him as a preacher. We think of Him as a prayer. We think of Him as a healer, a savior. I don't know how much we think of Him as a singer. But these psalms are the psalms that He was singing when He was alive. These psalms often give us a window into what He was thinking, into what He was feeling, into how He was experiencing His life. He often chose to use these psalms as a way of explaining how He felt, to make the sentiment of the psalm His own, and thereby to enter into the experience of his people and to open his heart and his soul to us. And so when we begin to think of these not just as psalms that were sung, but psalms that were sung by Christ, psalms that he would have used in the Passover, that can bring us then to his Last Supper. And to think about how these psalms not just functioned in his life in general as a Jew, but how they functioned particularly in that last hour, in those hours before his arrest, in those hours before his execution, that these would have been some of the last psalms on his heart and mind before these things happened. You might say, well, that sounds like a little bit of a stretch. We don't actually read that in the scriptures, do we, that Jesus was singing these psalms? Well, actually, we do. It's not just guessing. Both in Matthew's gospel and in Mark's, we're told after the Last Supper that when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. And that hymn they sung is almost certainly Psalm 118, the last psalm you would sing as part of the Passover meal before going out. And so these psalms functioned in the life of our Lord. So they're fitting not just to talk about redemption that happened long ago out of Egypt to a long ago people in a faraway place, but they're appropriate to think about in the life of the Lord and in the life of his people today. For that great exodus that Christ led his people out of, from sin and death and into the promise of life, and did so by his own suffering and death on the cross. It's important for us to know that context, to think about that and where this psalm lands, so that we can then move to its call with that understanding. So if we understand its context, then we can have a better understanding of its call. And what is the call of this psalm? Well, it doesn't take a seminary education, I don't think, to recognize what this psalm is calling you to do. It's right there in the beginning of the psalm. It's right there at the end of the psalm, so you don't miss it. What is this psalm calling us to do? It's calling us to praise the Lord. Right? Praise the Lord. Praise, O servants of the Lord. Praise the name of the Lord. Verses 2 and 3 kind of continue that theme of praising the Lord. And so we don't miss it. The last line of the psalm is praise the Lord. We can't get away from that. And why would we start there to even bother to say that? Can't you just figure that out on your own? Isn't my purpose here to solve the big problems, not to just list the little problems of the text? No, because I think sometimes what happens is we know psalms are about praising, and when we can hear the psalm saying praise, we can say, okay, praise, 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 and then on to the meat of it. But notice how the psalm works through this beginning call to praise. It doesn't just tell us what to do. It tells us who is to do it. Did you notice that? Praise the Lord. Praise, O servants of the Lord. There's a sense in which only the redeemed can sing the praises of the Lord. Only the servants of the Lord can sing his praises because they're the only ones who really know him. Right? If you tried to sing the praises of someone you don't know, that would be pretty difficult. One commentator said it'd get down to just basically flattery or guesswork to try to praise someone you don't know. God is being called to praise by those who know him, those who love him. That's where proper praise comes from. So one commentator said it emerges out of a life lived in relationship with God. Praise is the loving language of the redeemed to the God who has revealed himself to them. The redeemed are called here to praise the Lord. And what are they called to praise about him? They're called to praise his name. Again, that's always important for us to recognize that whenever the Psalms tell us about the name of the Lord stands for what he's revealed himself to his people to be. And there's two major things that we need to know about God in his revelation as it comes to us. It is that he's the creator of all things and that he is the redeemer of all things. He's the redeemer particularly of his people and through his son, the whole world. He is the creator. He is the redeemer. Now, that's why the Bible often refers to singing the old song and the new song. The old song is the song of creation. The new song is the song of redemption. And God's people, when they praise his name, they're recognizing that that's who he is. He's the great God who made all that is, who spoke into the nothing and called it into being. And when that creation that he had made rejected him and fell into sin, he was the God who came to rescue it. He is the God who came to be the great Redeemer. You see how only God's people know his name? Boys and girls, you can think about it this way. Your parents, lots of people call them different things. They might call them by their first name. They might call them Mr. So-and-so or Mrs. So-and-so. But you're the only ones who can call them Mom and Dad. Right? You're the only ones who enjoy that position of privilege. And there's a sense in which we are the only people on the face of the earth who really know God's name. All the earth can see that he's the creator. They might suppress that truth and unrighteousness, but he's left a testimony to himself. We can learn things about his power. There's enough here to leave us without excuse, but to really know his name, you have to know that he's the God who came into the sin-cursed world, the fallen world, and said, I'm going to fix what's wrong. I'm going to put enmity between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. I'm going to send a Savior to redeem this people. I'm going to make a covenant with them that I will be their God and they will be my people. I will save them from their sins and bring them into blessedness. Only we know his name. Only we can sing his praises. And when you understand that about our God, when you understand that he is the creator, that he is the redeemer, you know that his praise has got to go forth in the world. It can't be, the world cannot be silent. You know, that's why Jesus said, you could try to quiet the praises that God has ordained for me, but the rocks will shout out, because someone has to. He can't be unacknowledged in the world. And what this psalm is celebrating is those who know his name, who know what he's done, they want to sing his name and see his name hallowed from now and forever. In all times, his praise needs to sound out in the world. We don't ever want to conceive of a time where his name is not glorified or praised. And that's the great hope of God's people, right? That we get to praise him now, and we'll get to praise him forever, as is befitting his name. That will be our great privilege, to participate in that into eternity. And that's what he deserves, that his name would be heard now and forevermore, in all times. And we also desire to hear that word go forth in all places. Right? From the rising of the sun to its setting, the name of the Lord is to be praised. But that's part of the missionary zeal of the church. We don't want the sun to set anywhere in the world on the kingdom of God. We want everyone in the world to know his name, for the good of those who don't know him, so that they might be saved as we are, but first and foremost for the glory of his name. He deserves to be praised in every place in the world. There's no place in the world his glory should not go forth. That's the desire of God's people, to see that. And we're thankful for this church's commitment to that at cost to yourselves, to want to see his name go forth in the world from the rising of the sun to its setting, to support so many missionaries who are out there doing just that, because the name deserves that praise. The name of our God deserves that praise because his glory is incomparable. In earth and on heaven, there is no one like the Lord our God. He is great in the heavens. He is great on the earth. Our God is far above all the nations of this earth. That can be an encouragement to us in our missionary zeal. But we have a God who is superior over the nations of the earth. For most of their history, Israel was a relatively small, relatively weak country, surrounded by countries that were far bigger and far stronger. And what a good thing for them to be frequently reminded of is, we are weak, but our God is strong. Our God is exalted above the nations. And if we're ever tempted to be really impressed by the nations of this world, we need to be reminded that God is high above all of them. God is the ruler over all. One Puritan put it in a way I really liked. He said, earthly rulers are confined to this lower world and to small pittances of it. The glory of the Lord is higher than heaven, infinite and incomprehensible. Not just glorious over the nations, not just glorious over the world, but if you notice, he's high above the heavens and the earth. Now, if we go out in the desert and look at the night sky, we can see all the stars and we can think about how far they are away, how big the universe is that our God has made. Or when we see a rocket launch, we can see a picture from a satellite and realize just how small we are in the great vast expanse of everything. What does this psalm tell us? God's glory is so great that to see that great expanse of what he's made, he has to stoop down to look at it. That's how high he is above everything that he has made. So high that even to see that great expanse in the sky, he has to stoop down to look at it. He's so far above. He's so high above. God's people should take the time to meditate on his glory, to realize just how big a God we have. And we can think about, again, Jesus as singing this psalm. Again, thinking of Jesus as a singer can be impressive to our hearts and minds because he understood this glory the way none of us understand this glory. I don't know what it is to be so high and lifted up that you have to stoop down to look at the universe. I can say it. I can't really wrap my mind around it. If you can, see me afterward and help me. But we can't really wrap our minds around that kind of glory. We understand it only through a glass darkly. But Jesus, when he would sing this psalm, he'd seen that glory. He'd been at the right hand of the Father from before the foundations of the world. He was the one through whom it was all brought into existence. He is the glorious Son of God. He could sing this as one who understood it. And in his last hours, as he's heading out to the garden, as he's heading out to his arrest, as he's heading out to his death, don't you think it would have been on his mind and comforting to his heart to know, my Father is exalted above the nations of this earth. The Sanhedrin's going to do what it's going to do. The Roman government's going to do what it's going to do. But I have a Father in heaven who's exalted above them all. And he's not just a God who is glorious and worthy of praise. He's a God that showers his people with his grace. Because this psalm doesn't just call us to praise the glory of our God. It reminds us of his grace. And that's the comfort that we can draw from this psalm. Because it reminds us not only of his glory, but of his grace. After giving us this high view of our God, we're taken down to the lowest of the low. Did you notice that the poor in the dust? We're taken from the highest place there is and brought down to the lowest place there is in this world. And we're told about three different categories of people who are very low in this world. The poor, the needy, and the barren woman. We're brought to this very low point in the world. Because thinking about how high and lifted up our God is great to think about his glory. But you know, some people have made the mistake of thinking that he's so high and lifted up, he's not concerned with what goes on down here. Or sometimes people have said, he's in charge of the big things of this world, but does he really care about me? You ever felt like that? You ever been experiencing some minor problem and you think, well, I'm not sure I can take this to God. I'm not sure it rates as something he cares about. He has big business to attend to. Does he really have time for me? Does he really take thought for me? And the psalmist in a wonderful way does that, doesn't he? Puts God so high and lifted up, and then he takes us down to the lowest of the low where they are. The poor who's in the dust. Why does a poor person lie in the dust? Because they have nowhere else to lie. that there's nowhere else for them to go. That's the point of this. It's someone who doesn't have anything. Mourners were also those who would lie down in the dust. So it's either been deprived of everything material or everything familial. You either have nothing in terms of anything in your pockets, and you have nothing in terms of a family. You're poor in the dust. Then the psalm talks about the needy on the ash heap. That's a picture of someone at the city dump trying to pick through to find enough food for the day. That's someone who's in dire circumstances. Talks about the barren woman who has no children. In that society, that meant you had no hope for your future. Because if your husband died, then you had nobody to look out for you. It was to be without a home. And it's a reminder to us in this passage that all of these things meant not just that you lacked things in the world, but that you were disgraced in the world. Right? These are not just people who are in want. These people are all ostracized from their community. They're all disgraced in the world. There's the twin problems of not just want, but also of shame that these people experience. That would have been common in the community, and it's not that uncommon today. Right? If you're walking around downtown San Diego, you're going to see homeless people sleeping on the sidewalk. And we don't like to look at them. And we like to step around them. They still have that position not only of lacking things, but of being disgraced in the community. We might not do anything, you know, outwardly to show that we're disgraced, but we would just rather not look at it. We'd rather walk by. I remember someone helping out with a homeless shelter and talking to somebody and saying, you know, what's nice about this is that someone is eating a meal with me. Because there are people who are willing to buy me meals from time to time, and it's a nice act of kindness. I'm very thankful for it. But nobody wants to sit down and eat with me. And I thought, there's that disgrace that comes with that position of being in want. It's that feeling of not just being in need, but of being cut off from everyone else. And what does God do for these people in these circumstances, in these desperate positions of want and shame? He stoops down and lifts them up. As high as he is, he's not too high to stoop down and to help and to lift up. Right? That's the glory of this psalm, is the grace that our God shows. Who is like the Lord our God, seated on high, who looks far down on the heavens and the earth, and who raises the poor from the dust? He cares about the people that no one else cares about. He helps the people that no one else is interested in helping. And he gives them what they lack, both in terms of provision and in terms of honor. You notice that? What does God do for the poor in the dust and the needy from the ash heap? He raises them up to sit with princes. With the princes of his people. Right? It's not just he provides for the poor. He provides for the needy. What does he do? He sits them at his table. There's no higher position of provision than to be seated at the table of the Lord with his princes. And there's no higher place of honor than to be counted among the princes of God's people. To be seated at his table with him. That's what God has promised to do for those who are lacking. That's really what redemption is all about. There's a sense in which the impartation of divine grace is also the impartation of divine glory. With God's grace comes power to make up for what we lack, but also honors us above anything that we deserve, to make us sit with Him. And so when we're feeling in this world like we don't matter or that nobody takes account, right? I've told our congregation in Torrance, you know, there's no paparazzi outside of our doors waiting to take our pictures. Nobody cares what we're doing. Nobody knows who we are. Nobody would buy a magazine with my face on it for a variety of reasons. But for not least of which, nobody knows who I am and nobody cares. Right? And we can have that feeling as we go around in the world, can't we? Nobody knows who I am, nobody cares. And if that thought gets too deeply into us, we can despair. But the psalmist is saying, there's a God in heaven who knows who you are, who's seen you in the dust, who's seen you on the ash heap, who knows who you are, and he loves you anyway. And he looks on you, not the way most of the world does, to sort of sidestep you and hope you don't get anything on your shoes, but as one who says, brother, sister, let me lift you up. Sit at my table. Be part of my family. Enter into the rest of my son. That changes everything. To know that we have a God who in Christ humbles himself down and raises us up. It's important for us to know, and wasn't it important for Jesus to know? As he was heading out to his cross, because he was about to be reduced like no one has ever been reduced. He was about to descend worse than into the ash heap, worse than into the dust, into death and hell and the grave for us. And wouldn't it have been powerful for him to say, I have a Father in heaven who raises us up, who lifts the humble, and seats them with him? Wouldn't that have been a comfort to him as he went to his cross? And don't we see in the scriptures that that's exactly what he was able to do? For the joy set before him, he was able to endure the cross and despise its shame. That's what we are able to do in following after his circumstances. Say, I may be in the dust, I may be in the ash heap, but I have a God in heaven who raises up those who are in this condition. He gives thought for me. He will not forget me. And just as he raised his son, so will he raise me with him, so that I will sit with him, with the princes of his people. I mean, we know this is true because we can look to the life of our Lord Jesus Christ and see that it's true in him. There's no one who's ever been humbled lower then our Lord has been humbled, and there's no one who's been raised as high as he now sits, enthroned at the right hand of the majesty on high, enthroned in the heaven far above all earthly rulers and powers and authorities. He has experienced that already, that humbling and that raising, and he promises that all who are in him will be raised as he's been raised, to sit with him at his table, to fellowship with him at that great marriage supper of the Lamb forever and ever. There to do what we want to do, sing his praises from now and forevermore. What a comfort that would have been to him. What a comfort this psalm should be to us, to know that he raises up those who are cast down. And what about the barren woman? It's interesting that she's thought of in the singular. There are the poor, there are the needy, but there is one barren woman. And we might think, what on earth is going on there? Why is just one barren woman singled out? Well, if you knew your Bible as well as the Old Testament Israel knew their Bibles, you would recognize that you've heard this before. You would hear that the poor he raises from the dust, he lifts the needy from the ash heap, and you would say, I've heard that before. Where have I heard that before? And it's in Hannah's song in 1 Samuel 2, verse 8, where she, as the barren woman, celebrating the gift of a son, sings to the praises of God and says, he is a God who raises the poor from the ash heap and lifts the needy, raises the poor from the dust and lifts the needy out of the ash heap. She said these very same things. And she is the woman that I think is being thought of here. It's made to echo that she is the joyous mother of children. that she brings forth joy not just for herself, but for her community. Right? What a blessing Samuel was to Israel after the bums that they'd had as judges. What a blessing he was not just to her, but to the whole people of God. And he of course, is the one who anointed David as king and brought that blessing to God's people. It's a reminder that God blesses us to be a blessing, that this barren woman was given a gift to be a blessing to God's people. And of course, as we further reflect on God's word, we recognize that Hannah's song is echoed in Mary's song. That she is the height of that example, not as one who's barren, but one who's a virgin. And the Lord opens her womb to bring in the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the joy of the whole earth. Our God is a God who lifts up, who raises up. And how that must have comforted our Lord to be reminded of that on his way to the cross, and how that ought to comfort Christians as we bear our cross in this world. Because sometimes we can feel like the lifting up is far off, and the dust and the ashes are all too real. And may we in that moment be able to turn our eyes to the Lord Jesus Christ and say, he was humbled further than I've ever been humbled. He's been raised higher than I can imagine. And he promises that all those who are in him will be raised with him, will dwell with him, will be seated with him, that he will give us everything we lack in this life and give us his glory. What a wonderful promise. May the Lord help us all to fix our eyes on Jesus, that we might look to him as the author and the perfecter of our faith, the one who can say, I know what it is to be low, and I know what it is to be high. And if you believe in me, I'll bring you where I am. And may that help us all then say, who is like the Lord our God? Let us praise his name forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we confess that we, either literally in this world or spiritually and figuratively, feel acutely our poverty, our need, our barrenness, and the shame and disgrace it brings us in this world. Help us to look to Christ for our hope. Help us to sing this psalm and let it comfort us as it comforted him. Help us to remember that we follow after our Lord, and that we too can be empowered by his grace and encouraged by his glorious example, that he has endured the cross we bear, he has despised its shame, and he's entered into the joy that was set before him. Help us to fix our eyes on that joy, to think about that day when we will be seated among his princes, indeed seated with the king, as those of the royal family, brothers and sisters of our Lord Jesus Christ. And in the midst of the ashes and the dust heap and the homelessness of the barrenness, Lord, help us to remember that the day is surely coming when Christ will descend in glory and judge the living and the dead and bring us to be home with him forever. So help us all, Lord, all the days of our lives from this time forth and forever and all the places where we go between the rising of the sun and its setting to say, who is like Christ, the Lord our God, incomparable in undeserved glory and grace. Hear us, we pray in his name. Amen.